So what is sin? Well, if I asked you what your definition of sin is, how do you define what sin is? You can yell it out. What's sin? Crowd participation. Disobedience to God. So you framed it back to God. Yeah, okay. What else? How else would you define sin? What's that?
Stealing.
Well, yeah, that would be on the list, I suppose. Depends on how you define it. That's an example of what somebody might say is sin. But how do you define sin? What is it? Sorry? The law of God. Okay, yeah. Rebellion. Any other ideas? Missing the mark. Now the question would be, what mark? This is really important because how we define sin, first of all, it's going to define the story that we're going to look at today. But here's my presupposition, because we're doing this series on family, right? And there's all kinds of, what's destroying the family nowadays? Why is the family falling apart? And so there's all kinds of people that do studies and philosophies and psychiatrists kind of figure things out. And, oh, we blame materialism, or we blame the culture, or we blame this, or we blame that, and or we blame parents. But my presupposition today is that actually the most destructive thing that destroys families is sin. And if that's true, then it's kind of really important to understand, well, what exactly is sin? And I like what some of you were saying this morning, because you were trying to reference sin back to something above us, beyond us, as a higher authority, as a higher power. We find it in the law. We find it in relationship with God. We find the mark. So the idea is that sin is anything that we do that separates us from God. Anything. So the question, well, how do I figure that out? How do I know what that anything is? And that's why God has given us his word. And that's why, as we're going to see this morning, as we look at this story, most of us, will, as we look at this story, are going to go, what, that's bad. Like, this is really bad. Like, I picked a story that's PG this morning. Like, we talked last week about how messed up families are in the Bible. Try and find a good one. Well, this is about as messed up as you can get today that we're going to go through. There's some other messed up stuff in the Bible. There's some incest and some other things. But this one is like totally off the charts. And so we're going to read through the story. And we go, oh, well, that's obvious that that's sin. But if you don't have your framework within God in relationship with him and his dictates about what is sin and what isn't, what pleases him and what doesn't please him, then you might vary quite differently on the definitions of sin. And so I think it's important for us to understand sin, first of all, what it means, so that as we go through our lives, we can begin to identify and understand that, you know what, this sin thing, as we saw in the video, it affects all of us. And the moment we acknowledge that, the moment it means as we enter into relationships with spouses and children and parents and people around us, then we realize, oh, yeah, maybe I am a sinner, and maybe I need to step back sometimes and reevaluate what's really going on here and spend some time with God. There was a pastor one Sunday who got up and he was teaching on the on morality. And so this Sunday he said, okay, I want everybody to go home. Next week we're doing a sermon entitled Lying. And so I want you all to go home. And my passage is from Mark chapter 17. And when you come back next week, we're going to see how many of you read it. So they were all given a tee up. They were all told, go read Mark chapter 17. So next Sunday comes around, everybody's in church, and the pastor gets up to preach. He says, okay, how many of you read Mark 17? Please put up your hands. So half the congregation put up their hands. And then he said, well, that's kind of odd because Mark only has 16 chapters, so that means half of you are liars. So there's the illustration of my sermon. Let's dive in this morning. So sometimes we like to blame and point out other people's sin and pretend that we're holy, pretend that we're great, when in reality maybe we're not so great. One of the things about hypothermia, if you've ever done some research or reading or read some stories about hypothermia, is when you actually get to the point where you're just about ready to die, when you've got hypothermia, you're freezing to death, but the funny thing is that you actually feel warm. And so what happens is people that find themselves in that situation, they start losing their minds, they start feeling warm, and they can actually die at that point because they think everything's okay, they think they're warm, but in reality, they're freezing to death and they don't have much time. And this is the reality of what sin is like in our lives and in our families, where we think everything's okay, we're pretending everything's okay, but we know that it's not. We know that there's sin between us and other individuals or between other individuals. And as we see this morning, it could severely impact the family. Now, King David, to give you some context here, was Israel's second king. So King Saul was the first king. Israel wasn't supposed to have kings. Israel's king was supposed to be God. It was a theocracy, which means that they were supposed to worship God, and through the priests and through the Levites and the people that were serving him, they would prescribe through the Bible and the Torah how to live life and act as the judges in the land, etc., etc. But Israel saw all the other nations around them had kings, and so they decided they wanted a king, which in reality was rejecting God and saying, "You're not my king, we want somebody else." So King Saul was a bit of a disaster and a tragedy at the end. And along comes David. And David, the Bible tells us, is a man after God's own heart. So there's some sort of connection between David and God. And out of that context, we're going to read this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 13. And again, this is kind of peachy, but it's in the Bible. So I'll read it and here we go. So in 2 Samuel chapter 13, it's entitled Amnon and Tamar, or Tamar. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, this is King David's son, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. What does that make him? Her niece? Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Well, that's not very nice, is it? I'm not talking about marriage here, just to do something to her, which we kind of know where that goes. Now, Amnon had an advisor, remember this, named Jonadab, son of Shema, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" So this is affecting him, like on the outside. Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came, Amnon said exactly that. "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I can eat from her." What? Like, hello? That's a little weird. Like, he's got servants and, like, there's other, like, something should have been going off in David's little spiny, like, what? Something's not right here. Anyways. "Go," so David said to the word to Tamar at the palace, "go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand." Ugh. But when she took him into it to eat it, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of those wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to her, and since she was stronger than he, he raped her. And Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said, "Get up, get out of here." "No," she said, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. His servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother's Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Listen to this. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Duh. And he went and... doesn't do anything. And Absalom said word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. David didn't do anything. He's mad, he's furious, and he doesn't do anything. Listen to the pattern. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hezron near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come to him. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." Now David, as any father would know, Absalom and Amnon aren't getting along too good here. There's some grudges going on right over David's head. Or he doesn't choose not to do anything about it. The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of his king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down and then kill him, don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and his attendants stood by with their clothes on. But Jonadab, son of Shimeal, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king, should not be concerned about the report that his king's sons are all dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom fled. Now the men stunned and watching looked up and saw the people on the road coming to him, coming down the hill. The watchman went and told him, "I see the men in the direction of Honorarium on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his attendants wept bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Tamar, son of Amnadab, the king of Geshur. But the king, David, mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Doesn't do anything again. There's murder in his household with his sons. There's rape in his household with his children. And David does nothing. You thought your family was messed up. This is pretty messed up. And it gets even crazier because Absalom comes back and there's a conspiracy and an overtaking of the throne. It is an utter mess. And so as we read through this story, there's probably all kinds of emotions and questions that come up, and I don't have all the time to dive into them, but as I read through this story, there's a few things that jumped out to me anyways about what and how we are supposed to deal with sin. Because like many of us, it's real easy to be the David, right? As we're going to see in a moment. All this craziness going on in your own household, in your own family, and sometimes even with ourselves, and we choose to ignore it, we choose not to do anything about it. And so here's the opposite of what David didn't do. Here's how we are supposed to deal with sin in our lives. And here's just a couple of points, a couple of ideas, that, notes that I see out of this story. The first one is to see it coming. To see it coming. Be aware. I don't know, and I'm trying not to be too hard on David, but I don't know whether he was asleep on the switch or just, I mean, he wasn't dumb. We know because of all his conquests and his leadership as a king and all the other things that we see, he wasn't a dumb guy. And he should have seen the signs. He should have seen, like, really? Amnon, you want your sister to come and you, like, that's just kind of weird. Even in those days, there's many other servants, many other people that could have done this. That when Absalom said, "Hey, I want you to come, and I only want Amnon, send Amnon, make sure you send Amnon to this person." Like, David, really, don't you know something's going on here? Like, I know it was 2 years, but come on. And part of the challenge with us when we deal with sin is to be able to see things coming before we're in the thick of it, before it's too much of a mess. You know, if Amnon's advisor knew something was wrong with Amnon, he's looking horrible every day and he's obsessed and he was like, and he knew something was wrong, then why didn't David? Why didn't David see it coming? And we're not perfect and we're not supposed to be perfect, but the idea here is that we should see certain things coming. It's like if you've been a parent, you got little kids. With us, 7, many times we had 9, our house was chaos, a lot. And every now and then, it would be silent. And you're like, oh, this is, we're such good parents, this is so glorious. No. Okay, what's going on? Where are the kids? What are they doing? The house is going to get burned down. Like, and you're running around almost in a panic, like, what is going on? Because it's quiet, it's not supposed to be quiet. Because you're aware of what's going around in your environment. And you realize, oh, there's trouble brewing. Something's happening somewhere. I better find it before it explodes or something goes down. And this is the way our lives are. Particularly in our family networks, because whether we like to admit it or not, we usually know our families and our spouses and our people better than most other people because we live with them and we dwell with them and we've been part of their lives for many, many years. There's a part of wisdom. Part of dealing with sin is to be aware of what's going on around us. There was a heavy rain that had been falling as a man drove down a lonely road. As he rounded the curve, he saw an old farmer surveying the ruins of his barn. The driver stopped his car and asked what had happened. The roof fell in, the farmer said. Leaked so long, it finally just throttled over. Why in the world didn't you fix it before it got that bad, asked the stranger. Well, sir, replied the farmer, it just seems I never got around to it. When the weather was good, there was no need for it. Didn't need to repair it because it wasn't leaking. And when it rained, it was too wet to work on. And so I never got around to it. Doesn't that sound like our lives? We procrastinate. We know something's not right. We know the way that we see something in our hearts. We know there's sin that we're dwelling on, that we're trying to wrestle with. And rather than dealing with it, we keep burying it. We keep hiding. We keep avoiding it, hoping that it will go away. But sin has this uncanny way of not disappearing. See it coming. Watch out for bad company. Amnon's advisor comes up with this great plan. It wasn't Amnon. And we all know this, and we talk about it. We talk about it, particularly with teenagers. You know, keep good company because the friends that you have will dictate your life, and we know that's true. But it's true of all of us. We all need wisdom. We all need people that are going to walk through life with us, that are healthy, that can have a two-way relationship, that are good company, not bad company. Isn't it interesting that evil always likes good company? Like when your kids got in trouble, most of the time they didn't do it by themselves, right? Usually there was a friend or a brother or a sister, and that's when they got in a lot of trouble. More trouble than they would normally get into, maybe. Because it just seems that when we are out doing things we know we're not supposed to do, and this is even true of adults, we're always looking for people to agree with us, to comfort us, to say, yeah, that's a great idea. Go for it. Yeah, go spend $5,000 on X, Y, and Z when even though you can't afford it, or fill in the blank. We always look for somebody to agree with us when we find ourselves wrestling with sin, when we find ourselves in a situation where we're like, oh, I just want, I'm conspiring, and the sin's knocking at our door. So not only are we supposed to see it coming, but also we need to look out for bad characters, bad company, bad advice. When a bank teller accidentally deposited $120,000 into the wrong account, the owner's account owner went on a shopping spree. $120,000 in your bank account shows up all of a sudden. Wouldn't that be awesome? You might want to ask a few questions. So that's what this guy did. He asked one of his friends, who obviously, you know, might have not had the greatest advice. He said, well, go spend it. Spend it quickly, because if you spend it quickly, they can never get it back. Right? So once it's gone, they can't get it from you because you don't have it. Well, guess what happened? The bank found out their error, called them up, say, you need to give back the $120,000. He said, well, I spent it already. My friend told me I could spend it, so I did, and so it's all gone. And so now he finds himself in civil court because he has to pay back the $120,000 because he listened to the advice of bad character. bad company. I don't know if you're a Harry Potter fan, and some of you don't like Harry Potter, but my kids, we watched the Harry Potters, and there's one scene where Harry and Hermione are going to escape. They're going out after hours, and they're not supposed to. Like curfew, you're not supposed to go out. They're going out to save the world and whatever else it is, but they're not supposed to be doing it. And so there's this one guy, character, who's the odd character out. Make sure I get his name right because I always forget it. Neville. So Neville's kind of the awkward one. He's not very good with the anything, really. But he catches them escaping. And so he stands up to them, but he can't do anything. He's awkward. He doesn't have the power that they have. And so they go anyways. But at the end of that movie, they have an award ceremony. And Dumbledore gets up, and he gives out all these awards. But the last award is given to Neville. And the award was because Neville had the bravery to stand up even to his friends when they were doing something wrong. Look for those people in your life that have wisdom, that have good character, that can help us walk through when we're dealing with sin in our life or in our family's life. It's so critical. And this is why the church is so important. And as we grow as a community, as you do coffee, as you do life groups together, as you do things together, as we grow together as a community, we learn from each other, we hold each other accountable, and we grow. And it's an amazing thing to behold because we actually help each other and spur each other on in this world that is so tainted so quickly with immorality and wrong and sin and destruction and havoc. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man or woman is one who listens to counsel. Listens to counsel. The last thing when dealing with sin is to deal with it. Now that's the hard thing, because sometimes we see it coming. Sometimes we know there's bad influences and bad characters and things going on. But then we have to have the courage to stand up and deal with the problem. If David had stood up when Amnon raped his sister, maybe there wouldn't have been murder. Maybe there wouldn't have been a conspiracy to overthrow the throne that we see in the next chapter. So sometimes we need to stand up and go, in my life, this is sinful. This is what's destroying our relationship. This is what's breaking the communication down. This is what's going on. Let's name it for what it is and what has happened and deal with it so that we can move forward, so we can seek reconciliation and forgiveness and allow God to be the center of the relationship, because our definition of sin depends on the character and nature of God as he defines in his word. Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, had this to say. Raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months, 2 years. After that, they often attack their owners. Since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap or in a fight, this particular zookeeper was compelled to mention the change coming to a person who had a pet raccoon. Because when they're little, they're so cute, aren't they? And for the first couple years, they can be very cute. But this girl, her name was Julie, said, well, this will be different for me. He would never hurt me. I've had him since he was a baby. It'll be amazing. Don't worry. It's fine. He warned her again. And about 3 months later, he was visiting her in the hospital with lacerations to all over her face with multiple stitches because the animal turned on her. Sin, too, often comes dressed in an adorable guise. Oh, they're so cute. It's not that big of a deal. We can get through this. It'll be different for me, but it's not. So even though it's challenging, even though it's difficult, the scriptures are very clear in multiple places to deal with the sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Not one part, not some parts, every part of yourself. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. There's a lot of words in the New Testament say about freedom of this and freedom of that and freedom of this. One of the amazing privileges of being a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ is that when Jesus comes into our life, when his spirit fills us, we get free from this stuff. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're going to wrestle with stuff. It doesn't mean we still have to deal with, not have to deal with the consequences of sin from the past or sometimes even the present. But we're free because of God's grace. Because of his love. And ultimately, at the end of the day, one of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart, because this was a mess. David himself committed adultery. Maybe that's why he refused to deal with his son Amnon. Who knows? He was too afraid because he knew what he had done. Didn't feel like, I screwed up, so I can't correct my son. Don't know. Not only that, but David also then had that guy's, that woman's husband murdered in the battlefield. So David himself was a mess too. But the reason why David was a man after God's heart, I think, is because whenever he messed up, he repented, he went into God's presence with tears and mournings, admitted his sin, admitted that he messed up before God, and was forgiven. He should have done that here with his son, with his kids. But something didn't happen. And so it's sin that destroys our families and our lives. And it doesn't have a scale because we heard, well, some sins are better than others and some are worse than others. Well, the consequences of some are worse. Murder definitely has some pretty severe consequences for those people involved. Adultery has some huge consequences for people involved. But Jesus says when he came, he says, well, you know, if you're angry at your brother, your sister, it's murder. And the consequences aren't the same, but it's still sin. And when you're standing in the presence of a holy God who's perfect, there's no measuring stick because it's all sin. And so the good news of the gospel is, you might think, I've done, God could never forgive me. If you knew what happened in my family, if you knew what I did, if you knew what I thought of you, God says, I forgive you if you repent and if you come to me. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be in a prison cell and a serial killer and a serial murderer, and you can come to God and you can repent and say, Jesus, I have really screwed up. I am sorry. Forgive me. Come into my life. And someday you'll stand before God and you'll stand before him forgiven. Now you're going to still stay in prison because of what you've done, but you're forgiven. And for those of us that deal with pride and arrogance and gluttony and things that, oh, well, white light, the Bible is very clear. Anything that separates us from God becomes sin. Anything that we worship above God becomes sin. If your car, if your house, if your family is more important to you than God, that's an idol. It's sin. And that sin ultimately will break your family apart even though you put them first. That's the ironic thing. Because in order to be healthy, in order to be forgiven, in order to understand who you are, in order to be able to pass on a legacy, as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, in order to be a person that God wants you to be, you need to deal with the sin in your life first before anybody else. And then as you deal with the sin and let God convict you and you become a better person and work on the stuff that he's calling and you find that courage, then you get to pass on an amazing legacy, not of your own accord, but a legacy of God's forgiveness in your life because you're an imperfect human being and God forgives imperfect people and can heal them and restore them and set them free. How to deal with sin. See it coming. Watch out for the bad company and deal with the problem. So what does that mean for us this week as we go out? Well, here's just a couple of questions to ask ourselves. And some of these are very hard. But first of all, in an awareness of sin, how about a sin check in your life? Are there areas in your life that you know separate you from God? And let's be honest, we all have them. It's whether you're going to be honest about it or not. We are far from perfection, far from being the people that God calls us to be. And that's okay, as long as we know that. And as long as we're aware of it, and as long as we're working on it and trying to figure out, God, how am I going to deal with this in my life? God, I'm so proud, and I get in an argument. Just help me to become humble. God, there's so many temptations in society with lust and money and power and greed. And it feels so good. And the temptation's there. And God, just forgive me. Keep my eyes on you. And if you, God, bring people into my life that are going to call me on it, that I trust and have a relationship with. Those are the good people, the good characters. Be aware of the sin in your life. What is it that you struggle with? And then watch out for bad company. It's so easy when we're going through trials and tribulations to look for the people that agree with us. And that can be okay, but that can also be the wrong thing to do so fast. Because then we are blinded to our contribution to what's going on. Watch out for bad company. And lastly, deal with the problem. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, the first step you need to do with is deal with the problem. And the problem is that you've got sin in your life, and that sin, much like we saw about the questions in the beginning, that is what separates you from God. And when you're separated from God, guess what? No matter what you believe, when you stand before God someday, he ain't going to know who you are, and you're not going to know who he is. And the Bible tells us that that sin that separates you now from God will separate you from God for all of eternity. And the best way that the Bible can describe that is a place called hell. Living outside of God's presence. Today, we still live on earth. God's presence is still around us. He's here today. And so we take that for advantage. But someday, when we pass from this life to the next life, there are going to be people that he's gone. All because of the sin in our life. So the first step, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, if you've never said, Jesus, I messed up. I've sinned. Would you forgive me? Come into my life. Let's start this journey. That's your first step. For the rest of us, as we look at our families, as we deal with life, our step is to examine, as we talked about this morning, God, what is it that I need to change this week? What is the sin that I need to work on this week? Convict me, Lord. Move in my heart. Help me to become closer to you. Don't help me become a better person. Help me become closer to you, because the closer you get to God, the more attractive and infectious you're going to be, not because of anything you are, but because of his Holy Spirit that moves and lives in you. We can do this. It'll change the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you use messed up people like David to not only change and challenge a generation thousands of years ago, but the same principles for us today that challenge and help us focus our eyes on you. We thank you, Jesus, that we live in the New Testament era where your son, Jesus, you came and you died on a cross so that we could be forgiven. You paid the price for our mess ups. And we're so thankful. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life today and you don't know who he is and you've never confessed your sins, you're listening online, you're here, take this moment, just say, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. For the rest of us, Jesus, may we find the courage to say, God, transform us. Show those areas in my life where I am sinning, where I'm not right with you, which means that I'm not right with others. Bring people into my life, Jesus, that can give me good guidance, godly wisdom. Build our families, Jesus. build our church and our community so that others will know and see that you are Lord. For these things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.